We're continuing our series on divine mission, looking at the Gospel of Luke. We're picking up at Luke 4, verse 1. And our subject tonight is beating temptation. I was going to call it battling temptation, but I thought I'd go out one up from that. Beating temptation. So let's look at Jesus and his temptations. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Biggest understatement in the Bible. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil, Satan, took him up and showed him all the kingdom of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered over to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written," he said, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The devil's quoting scripture there at Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. There's a few things that we can draw out of this passage about temptation and about the world that we live in. The first thing, which is the most obvious and stands out to us, is that Satan is very real. He has he has authority, and he is also very evil. There is a real being called Satan, the devil, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, doesn't matter. He exists. And that's the reality that this passage strikes us with. And we live in a world where there is mass disagreement on that, that many people would say, no, there is no devil. It's fictional. He's a fictional character. He doesn't really exist. There is no spiritual being called the devil or Satan. And the media have done a brilliant job of portraying this character with horns on his head, little red impish kind of guy with a pitchfork. And of course, nobody can believe in a character like that. It makes a mockery of it. And so we think, oh, it just doesn't exist. And so you get a whole realm of society that would think and live like that, as if there were no devil, there were no spiritual force of evil at work on the earth. And of course, you got the other extreme, which is those who are obsessed with the devil and his works. Those who are, you know, you cough and they try and drive it out of you. You trip over it and they say you've got a generational spirit of trippiness or something like that. And you get the two extremes going on. And one completely denies anything of the devil, and the other that is obsessed with his works almost has put him in a greater place than God. And you get these extremes, and some are over this side, and some of you are over this side, and you know people like that who, you know, kind of drive stuff out of you all the time, and it's annoying, isn't it? And if that is you, stop it, because it really, really is annoying. It's not helpful. And what we see in Scripture is this middle road. This awareness of Satan. Paul says we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. It's an awareness of him without being obsessed with him. And that's where we need to pitch ourselves. And there's a few things we need to understand about the devil and demons. Firstly, that demons are most likely to be fallen angels. Scripture isn't totally clear on this, but that's the most likely explanation. Satan, their chief, is the chief of fallen angels. He's an angelic being that God created who rebelled against God and now is eternally unredeemable and he will not come back to repentance and faith in God, and instead stands opposed to God and the works of God on the earth. The errors that people get into is that they think that Satan is the equal and opposite of God, like the yin and the yang, and that God's the white and Satan's the dark, and they're, you know, eternally in battle one another. And that is not how it is. Satan's a creative being, so he is not like God. He is not omnipotent. He does not have all power. He is not omniscient. He does not know everything. He's not everywhere. He's not omnipresent either. He's not everywhere at one time. At the same time like God is. Demons oppose and they try and resist the work of God. Demons are limited by God's control. They have a limited area of influence, but they do have a very real authority and a very real power around us. And you see that very clearly from this passage, that Satan is operating against Jesus with the authority that he has. Notice that he says to Jesus, this whole planet is mine, and if you want it, I'll give it to you. Jesus does not contest him on that point. He doesn't say, no, it's not yours, Satan, we know that. He doesn't contest him on that. Satan has a very real authority. How did he get it? It's quite simple. God gave dominion for the planet to mankind. He gave it to us. It says right in the beginning of Genesis that we were given dominion. God said to mankind, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. So the authority over the planet was given to mankind, but we handed it over to the enemy. So our forefathers, Adam and Eve, handed spiritual authority to the planet over to the enemy when they obeyed Satan rather than God. And we forever live in the fallout from that. But lest we point the finger at Adam and Eve and say it's all your fault, Yabu, we've actually all joined in that same rebellion. We have all sinned and so handed over the authority of our lives to the enemy in numerous ways, some more than others, but all of us have done it to some degree or another. We've handed over that authority. And of course, Christ came through the cross to redeem, to pull that authority back to himself. The point is this, the enemy will have authority over your life everywhere that you give it to him. Anywhere that you give him authority, that you believe his lies, and you hand over the authority of your life to him, he will have authority over you. Demons oppress in specific ways. We see that through Scripture. So you see things like a disabling spirit or a spirit of divination. It seems that demons are limited in the ways that they can oppress and that they can operate. And also angels are in some way involved in this battle. So we live in this war between demonic forces and angelic forces that are hosted for and against us. That's the worldview that Scripture paints for us of the world that we live in. I don't know if like me, you, when you were a child, you used to flick the light out in the bathroom and then run to your bedroom to dive under the covers. Did anyone relate to that? The frightening thing is some adults still do that. And if you're of that temperament, then you're already thinking, Simon, you're freaking me out, for goodness sake. You know, I came to church to be encouraged, and you're talking about Satan, and I'm really going to have to run fast when I do the bathroom thing tonight to get under that duvet. And but the reality is this, we've got to open our eyes to the truth of what's going on around us. There is a very real war that we are involved in. You know, in 1938, Winston Churchill was declaring, there is going to be a war in Europe. It is inevitable. And the people called him a warmonger. And they said, oh, you're just obsessed with war. Neville Chamberlain, on the other hand, came back from Munich, waved a piece of paper and said, peace for our time. He'd just met with Adolf Hitler. Peace for our time, he declared to the people, and they loved him and praised him. Well, of course, within a year, Nazi Germany had invaded Poland and the whole of Europe was plunged into war. It might not be great news, but it was the truth. And that's the reality that we face. If we live thinking that we're living in a peacetime, when really we're living in war, we will get torn to shreds. We have to realize that we are in a war. You are soldiers in a war, whether you like it or not. You are born into a war, you live in a war, and you will die fighting this war. That is what you're born into. If you live like you're in a peacetime, you're going to get torn to shreds by your enemy because you'll never see him coming. That's why Paul says, we are not unaware of the schemes of the enemy. He lived with an awareness without being obsessed with the enemy's power. The other thing we need to be aware of is that God doesn't tempt us, but he allows us to be tempted. He does not limit the temptation that we are under fully. He does allow some temptation to come to us. James 1 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Even though temptation is our fault, it is our own evil desires that tempt us, God makes a way of escape for us. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's the reality that we face, that there is an enemy, that he is at war with us, and he is attempting to tempt us, to take us out of the game. Why? Because we are powerful. because God has deposited the gospel, the good news of Christ, into his church. The church is the hope of the world. We pray for elections, we pray for politicians, but fundamentally the church is the hope of the world. The church is the thing that will transform society. You can make external rules, but what changes a society is when hearts change. And the only thing that can do that is the gospel. The only thing that can do that is the reality of Christ. And that's our mission, is to facilitate a life change on this planet, one life at a time. And the enemy knows that we have a very real power, and so he's out to take us out. He knows that this town, the hope of this town, is contained within the Christians in this town. And he's looking to take them out one by one. He'll do it any way he can. And it's so easy to fall to his schemes. I was with a friend one time, and we were just talking about something relatively trivial. And before I knew it, out of my mouth, I lied. I didn't need to lie. It just came out. It just popped out. There it was, done it. I'd lied to my friend about something so trivial. I don't know why I did it, apart from, of course, that we all have this desire to impress, to have knowledge, pretend that we... I pretended that basically what I call a plausible fact. I don't know if you know what a plausible fact is. A plausible fact is something that you think is true, but you present it as if you know it's true. Do anyone relate to that? You haven't done this, I know, but I'm just, you know, this is my issue. You present it as if it's true, but you don't really know that it's true. It's a plausible fact. And so I did this plausible fact, and I presented something as true, even though I didn't really know that it was definitely true. And basically, it was a lie. But I thought not much of it until later. Because I was at home and I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit over lying to my friend over this trivial thing. You know, condemnation and conviction. Condemnation just makes you feel yuck about yourself. You just feel the enemy just wants to take you out by just a scattergun approach of you're rubbish and you'll never amount to anything. That's condemnation. This wasn't that. This was, you lied. You lied. And I was like, yeah, but Lord, it was just such a mean, it was so tight, it was this trivial thing. Let's just all forget about it, shall we? No, we're not forgetting about it. You lied to your friend. But Lord, if I go back and confess that I lied, I'm going to feel such a plank. I mean, I didn't need to lie. There was no reason to lie. But the weight of conviction over this issue just would not leave me alone. And I thought, I'm not going to get any peace until I go back to him. So I went back to my friend and said to him, you know that conversation we had the other day? And he said, yes. I said, you know what I said? He said, yeah. I said, I lied. He's like, you what? You lied? I said, yeah, I lied. I don't know why. It just popped out before I knew it. It came out. And I could tell by the look in his eyes that he thought I was a complete fool. And I felt a complete fool. But the reality was, I'd fallen for the enemy's trick of wanting to look better than I was, to know more than I did, to impress more than I should have done. I'd fallen for the lie that it wasn't okay to be me, I had to pretend to be somebody else. You see, we can fall for the enemy's schemes, and we must be aware that we are in this war. The second thing is that temptation is definite. It's sure to come. We see from this passage, Jesus was familiar with temptation. 40 days, he went through a barrage of temptation from the enemy. We see three of them, but actually it says for all 40 days, he was tempted during this time in the wilderness. He was familiar, so much so Jesus said that later in Luke 17, he said, temptation is sure to come. You will be tempted. There is no question about it. You have been tempted before and you will be tempted again. And there are some things that we need to realize about temptation. The first is that temptation is not the same as sin. The two are very different. It says about Jesus, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, but he did not sin at any point. And you see the difference between the two. And what the enemy wants to do in our minds is fog the two. So when you're under heavy temptation, he wants you to think, well, you've sinned already. You might as well just carry on and finish the, you know, you've already done it. You thought about doing it. You might as well just do it now. That's what he wants to do. To lead us right the way through to complete the sin, whereas actually we're just struggling and battling with temptation and suffering. The scripture talks about suffering under temptation. Anyone know what it feels like to suffer under temptation? It is a painful thing. It's a battle inside. But a temptation is not sin. And when you feel that war of temptation, that's a good thing. Because worse than the war of temptation is no war at all. It's when you've totally given yourself over to sin and there is no battle left. The enemy just runs straight over your life in any direction he wants to. The second thing to be aware of is that temptation is tempting. This is profound. What I mean is, it's always tempting and it's tempting for everyone. You know, the lie that we believe is, if I get mature enough, then I won't be tempted. And so when temptation comes to us, we think, I'll just deny that I'm being tempted because I'm a mature Christian now. And if I just pretend it's not happening, it might go away. Because it doesn't. It just drives you into secrecy. It makes you feel more and more isolated and alone. And one of the greatest strengths that we have when facing temptation is each other. It's community. It's authenticity. It's living a life together that says, I'm really battling with that. It's getting alongside someone who says, I've never battled with that issue, but I can stand with you. Thank you for being honest with me. But the enemy wants to isolate, to divide and conquer, literally. Notice that Jesus faced these temptations alone so that you never have to. So that you never have to be alone in your temptation. Not only is he with you, you have the church with you. But he faced them alone for your sake. It's your flesh, you see, that is the bit that's tempted. You'll see in Scripture that talks about this concept of the flesh, and it uses the word flesh in two ways. One is the pink or the brown fleshy bit. That's the flesh, and the Bible talks about that. But the other way is, what is the flesh? The flesh is, it's that bit of your ego that seeks to solve your needs without recourse to God, without needing anything from God. It seeks to solve your desires, to fix your desires inside without coming to the Lord for his help and his strength and his sustenance. That's what the flesh is. It's that ungodly part of you that you live with and we all live with and battle with. Romans 8:7 says this, the mind that is set in the flesh, on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. That's the hallmark of that's how you identify what's the flesh in you. It's that bit of you that does not want to submit, that says, no, I'm not doing that. That when a voice of authority comes, you say, no, I'm not having it. I'm rebelling against that. That when you read scripture, you think, that's unreasonable. I'm not doing it. It's that, anyone recognize that bit? It's that bit. That's your flesh. It's that bit of you that does that. And it can hit you in any different area. And what's one thing for you will be no battle for me. And what's a battle for me will not be a battle for you. I have to confess that for a season, we have a sweetie basket above the fridge for our children. And for a season, I had to have my own special area of the sweetie basket. It's a confession. Because the reason was, because I could not keep my hands off my kids' sweets. And it seems so silly, I'm sure, to you, but they look so good. But probably the problem was more times than I care to confess, I would be upstairs and I would hear the cry, where's it gone? And the special sweetie that had been saved up over a period of time, which I thought, oh, they've got loads of them. Oh, they won't miss one. Had been eaten by me. And as I was sitting upstairs, I think, I'll just keep my head down and this will all pass. But of course it wouldn't. And up the stairs would come one of my children with my wife to confront me on what fundamentally was theft in my own home. I mean, it's laughable if it weren't so sad. But that's it. And so it was agreed in the family that I had to have my own sweetie tin within the sweetie basket where I had my sweeties. And I was not allowed to stray beyond the remits of that tin. It's funny, but of course, at the root of it is the same heart, actually, that goes on and takes somebody's wife or somebody's car or somebody's anything. It's theft, isn't it, really? It's the same heart. I can't point the finger at anyone else who's done a worse crime, because it's the same root. It's the same sin. It's the same temptation that says, I want that. It's not mine. I'm just going to take it. I'm just going to take it. I'll get away with it. It's the same heart. And it's different for each of us. You look at this passage with Jesus and you see that the enemy bypasses the most obvious, the sexual temptation, that kind of stuff. He doesn't even bother with Jesus. He goes for the far, far more subtle. He goes for the subtle stuff. Like the first one, which is Jesus had just been told by the Father, you are my beloved Son, and Satan immediately starts and says, I'm going to have a go at that. If you are the Son of God. And we all know, Jesus, that you're about to do miracles where you're probably going to feed lots of people. Why not just flip a quick one for yourself? Turn this rock into a piece of bread. You've done your 40 days. Wasn't that what the Lord said? 40 days? Isn't that enough? The temptation, of course, was to resist God's path and go his own way, to obey Satan and to disbelieve, to try and prove to Satan that he was who God had said he was. And Jesus had to rest secure the solution, which is Jesus found in Scripture. And you notice how Jesus was so rooted in Scripture that his deliverance came through the very words of his Father time and time again. That's a lesson for us if we want to beat the temptation to steep ourselves in Scripture. Because so often the very solution for the very thing that we're battling has already been written down 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. Actually, his solution is to rest secure and not have to prove who he was. And then the second one is the test of favor, where the enemy says, basically, you know, I know and you know that you've come to take over the planet. And it's okay, well, I understand that. You can have it. No fight, no hassle, I'll give it to you. All you've got to do is bow down and worship me. It'll only take 30 seconds. Forget all the suffering, forget the cross, forget all those annoying disciples. You and I can just fix this right now. The temptation, of course, is to achieve God's plans by going man's route. And we all suffer from that temptation. A quick fix. God's promised you something. And you think, I'm just going to make this, it'd be so much easier if I could just make this happen. Why wait any longer? And then the temptation of religious performance, up on the top of the temple, jump off, impress the crowd. You know, that kind of, that's basically what it was. Jesus was going to do many, many miracles that were more impressive than jumping off a temple and not killing yourself. And the enemy's just saying, just do one now. Save a whole lot of bother. Do it right in Jerusalem. Don't start in the backwater. Don't start in the God, you know, the Father's got you starting your ministry in Nazareth. It's a pit. It's the armpit of Judea. Come on. Start somewhere bigger. Jerusalem. Start with a bang. Jesus has to turn away. This is the point, isn't it? That the enemy will look for your area of weakness, your area of temptation, your area where you've got a promise from God, and he will go after that thing. He will go after that. And it will be specific for you. It will be different for you than for me. The question I think is quite helpful to ask yourself, and you could take some time to think about this, is this. If you were your enemy, how would you take you out? It's worth half an hour thinking about that. If I were my own enemy, I know it gets a bit convoluted. If I were my own enemy, how would I take... Because you know your weaknesses. The enemy also knows your weaknesses. If you were your enemy, how would you take you out? Because the chances are he's already having a go right at those very areas. There are sins against God, the sins of not giving God worship, of rebellion, of loving other things more than him. There are sins against man, stealing, sexual sin, hatred, sins of commission, lying, hating, jealousy, pride, occult involvement. There are sins of omission, cowardice, selfishness, prayerlessness, not obeying authority, laziness. The enemy does not care what poison you drink. It can be something that's completely innocuous or it can be something that's an out-and-out sin. It doesn't matter to him. He just wants to get you hooked. It's like fishing. Just get you hooked to something that will lead you astray from God's plan for your life. I don't care what it is. That's his basic strategy. Does not matter what it is. It can be amoral, immoral. Doesn't matter to him. Just get you hooked by something that will lead you from God's plan from your life and will disable you from doing what you're called to do, which is to destroy his works wherever you go, to bring heaven to earth wherever you go. Just get you distracted from that, or taken out from that, or disabled from that, or unable to say Jesus is the hope for your life. He can set you free, because deep down you're thinking to yourself, but I'm not free myself. Whatever it takes, it doesn't matter to him. That's his plan. That's his strategy. Let me read you something that John Piper wrote in 1984, which just I felt is so prophetic for our age. He wrote this: last Thursday, my wife and I took about 3 hours of our day off visiting computer stores to find out what sort of word processing possibilities we might be able to afford. We went to the library and read the latest consumer reports, and then went to 4 stores downtown. It was an amazing experience. I came home with a stack of literature and with my mind reeling, and here's what I learned. Computers are like sex. There is something in us that they can hook and hold. Computers are like a romance or an epic or an adventure which has come true before our very eyes. They combine mystery and power and precision and beauty. They are exciting and new and with open-ended possibilities. Our culture is in for unimagined and irreversible effects from this computer revolution. I don't doubt that virtually every one of us will have one by 1994. The uses will expand, the prices will fall, and they will become as common as the telephone. But for now, they are unusual and wonderful and so real in their strangeness. And this is the line I want you to get. One of the effects that they can have on a Christian is to make us feel like spiritual things are very unreal and very unexciting. You can see a computer. You can handle a computer. A computer can give you immediate feedback and solutions. They hold a powerful fascination, but the Bible speaks largely of unseen things, things that don't force themselves onto our senses, things that are sometimes far away in the past. You all have these experiences with some new gadget or toy or appliance. Will we be willing to come home with a bundle of colourful brochures about word processing and lay them aside, half read, in order to enjoy the voice of God in Scripture? I just read that and thought, that is so profound and prophetic for our day. And this was before he even knew about the internet, before he knew about Facebook, before he knew about 3D movies, before he knew about the barrage that we were about to receive of stuff that appeals to our flesh and says, you can get what you need and you can have it right now, and you don't need God to get it. You can get the adventure, you can get the sexual fulfillment, you can get the intimacy needs met through Facebook, you can get whatever you need and you can get it right now. And he was prophesying what was about to hit the planet through the information technology revolution. He was prophesying what was going to come upon us as mankind. And the lie is, everyone's doing it, why shouldn't I? And Satan doesn't care how innocuous it is, as long as he can get you hooked to a source of life other than God himself. That's what he's after for us. That's what he's looking for us. And you know, there's a story of men who used to trap animals in Africa to bring them back to the zoos. And they used to agree together that the hardest animal to trap was the ring-tailed monkey. This monkey was so fast and so smart that it was very, very difficult to trap. And the guys just couldn't get hold of one until they met the Zulus. And the Zulus had been trapping these things for years. And it was very easy for them, very straightforward. The reason was, they knew the monkey's secret. The secret of the monkey was this: monkeys loved melon seeds. And so what the Zulus would do is, they would find a melon hanging on a vine and they would literally cut a hole in the bottom of it, and they would then just sit back and wait. Sooner or later, the monkey would come along. He would see and smell the melon, which he couldn't resist. He'd never seen one with a hole in it before. He would shove his hand up inside and he would quickly grab as many seeds as he possibly could and then pull his hand back out. Except his fist was so stuffed with seeds that he couldn't get it back out the hole. And all he had to do was let go of the seeds, but he couldn't resist them. and he wanted those seeds. And so he'd kick and fight and spit and screech and howl and bash that melon all the time. All he had to do was let go of the seeds, but he couldn't. And so he held on to them, kicking and spitting and trying to get his fist back out of that hole, while the hunters snuck up behind him, shoved a bag over his head and took him. We are all like monkeys, not evolved from monkeys. We are all like monkeys when it comes to this. Because we all get this stuff. And there's nothing wrong with this stuff. There's nothing wrong with food or the internet or Facebook or reading or relationships or intimacy in the right place or sex with inside marriage. There's nothing wrong with any of it. The question is, can you let go of it? Can you let go of it? Is it serving you or are you serving it? That's the question that we all have to... That's the test. That's how you know if it's become an idol in your life. That's how you know if the enemy has got you by the hook, if it's dominating your life, is when you need to, can you let go of it? That's how you can test. I mean, for me, and many of you will know this, gadgets are my thing. I mean, I love gadgets, computers, anything like that. I just love that stuff. I can't get enough of it. I used to have a job where I had £100,000 budget where we would just buy toys. I mean, they were used for business as well, but, you know, it was just brilliant. I could pretty much justify anything. And that's what I would do, was buy, and I just love that stuff. And yet, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's been created by God. He's given man the technology and the resources to get that stuff. There's nothing wrong with it until you can't let go of it, until it becomes an obsession, until it's taking so much of your time that you don't pray, you don't seek the Lord, you don't call on his name, you're so obsessed with just fulfilling this need. That's when you know you've got a problem. And there was a time when somebody gave me a really, really nice new gadget. And even from the moment I knew it was coming, I was so excited to get this thing. And I knew it was coming, and I felt the Lord say, just give it away. And I was like, not on your Nelly. There is no way. It's all shiny and new. There's no way I'm giving it away. And there was a few weeks' delay before this thing arrived, and the pressure inside of me about this thing made me realize, did I have it or did it have me? And so I gave that thing away. I never touched it, never even opened the box. I gave it away. Because I had to know that I was free. I had to know that I was serving it and not it was serving me and not the other way around. And some of you are thinking, what's wrong with you? And I'm sure if I knew what your thing was, I would say the same thing. You see, that's why we need each other. Because we need each other to slap some sense into each other and to say to each other, that thing has got hold of you. It's no longer, you're no longer serving it. It's no longer serving you. You are serving it. You are obsessed with it. You know, we have to prepare for temptation because it is coming. Jesus said, it is sure and it is coming. And we are living in such a day and such a time where God is wanting his people, as we heard in that prophetic word, to be holy and prepared to move in great power, to be set aside for the Lord himself. That is the day that we are in. And so, the enemy is going to come against that word and will seek to take us out of the game, to seek to make us unusable for the Lord because we're so obsessed with other things. As I'm even talking, some things are coming to mind, I'm sure. How do we prepare? How do we get ready? And there are lots of things that we can do, which I won't take too much time on. Jesus said, watch and pray. Prayer is a key one, getting before the Lord and just getting your heart before him and saying, watch and pray, to because he knows what your area of weakness is. He knows where the enemy is coming. To set radical boundaries, to have accountability. You know, I was talking with someone who had a pornography addiction, and his boundary that he had with his accountability partner was that he would tell him if he viewed pornography. And I said, to be honest, that boundary is not much use, is it? Because by the time you've crossed it, it's too late. I said, when do you view pornography? And he said, well, it's always late at night. And I said, there's your boundary. Whenever you get on the internet late at night, you've already crossed the line. Set the boundary there, and then if you cross that line, you're still safe. You're still safe. You tell your friend that point because you know if you view the internet late at night for too many nights in a row, it's just a matter of time before you're going to blow it. So set the boundary one step early, and you could apply it in whatever area. I was talking to someone recently, solid Christian person. They said there was a whole day where they just comfort-ate the whole day. And so they need to work out boundaries and accountability around that. So whatever it is for you, set the boundary a stage early so that even if you cross it, you're not yet lost to that sin and given over to it, but you're still safe. Spurgeon said this: what settings are you in when you fall? Avoid them. What props do you have that support your sin? Eliminate them. What people are you usually with? Steer clear of them. There are two equally damning lies that Satan wants us to believe. One, just once won't hurt. Who's fallen for that one? And two, now that you've ruined your life, you're beyond God's use and you might as well enjoy sinning. Who's fallen for that one? So profound. We've got to get smart about this stuff because people are being taken out. This is a war. Solitude, fasting, scripture are great ways to prepare for the battle and to recognize that you are a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he wants you to win this war. Rest and recreation. There was a survey done where they asked people, when do you most usually sin? And 80% replied, it's when I haven't had regular time with the Lord. I've been neglecting my time with the Lord. But 60% replied, it's when I'm tired. Could be the strategy of the enemy for you. Get you tired enough that your defenses are down and the things that you beat 3 years ago suddenly become very live battles again. Anyone been in that place? Rest and recreation are part of a healthy place for a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare to do battle with the enemy. Don't drive yourself so hard into the ground that you're not fit to fight anymore. You need to look after yourself in this place. But you know what? All of that stuff aside, the key thing is this: Jesus. Jesus is the key to all of this. There are no formulas. It's a person. It says in Galatians 5, it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fall into the deeds of the flesh. We need to be people who walk with him, who live with him, who pray to him, who study his word, because he overcome every single temptation that is known to man. He resisted them all. He knows the secrets to them all. He knows you inside and out, and he will deliver you if you just follow him. He will set you free if you just go after him. If you stay close to him and his spirit and listen to his voice, you will overcome. You know, we battle, you know, the demonic. The demonic comes against us, but Jesus faced Satan himself for 40 days and overcame. I've never faced Satan. I'm sure I'm just dealing with the underlings. But Jesus faced Satan himself for 40 days and overcame. And if you stick close to him, you will overcome whatever the enemy is seeking to throw at you. He won and we can win. He is the overcomer and we can overcome. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever your poison that you've been drinking, he can help you stop drinking it. He can help you get free. And that's the story of our church. Alcoholics amongst us are now totally free from alcoholism. Many of you know my story, addicted to pornography for over 15 years. God's totally set me free. People with drug addicts and adulterers and whatever you list, I'm sure if we took long enough and took a survey long enough, we would pretty much find it represented in this room. And that is the power of Christ, that he can set us free. Never give up hope. Never give up fighting. This is a war. It's a sobering word, but we're on the winning team. And God is intent that his church will be glorious and spotless and of such power that literally they will be lining up outside saying, what can we do to be saved? What can we do to know the Jesus that you know who has so changed your lives? It says of the end days that the church will be so radiant that literally people will be grabbing hold of people saying, take me with you to meet your God. That's where we're headed to.